And as we've just sung, we want to turn our attention to God's Word. So open your Bibles with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Again, if you're in need of a Bible, please let us know. We have staff in the back who would love to give you one, and we are asking that you would use a hard copy of God's Word. So if you need one, just raise your hand, and we'll be happy to get you one. We'd love to limit our use of phones and devices down here so that we can pay the best kind of attention to God's Word, and in that way receive from it what is in it for us. 1 John chapter 2. And this morning, quickly turned afternoon, we're going to be looking at verses 3 through 14. 1 John 2, verses 3 through 14. And the Word of God reads as follows. And by this, we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you. Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. And in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you. And you have overcome the evil one. This is the reading of God's Word. Let's pray as we turn our attention to it. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that in it we find life. Your word is able to save, and it's also able to prune us of all unrighteousness and work in us all righteousness. We thank you that your word does not return to you void. And so, Lord, as you saved us by your word, you will one day receive back a people that have been transformed by your word. Here in 1 John 2, we will see very clearly that your word has very serious implications because it's always at work. And what we desire, Lord, is to be a people who are so in tune with the word of God that we become more what it says. So help us, Lord, to fix our attention upon your word so that we could see it in our lives on a daily basis. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Believe we're far enough along in the semester. Have any of you already had some exams this semester? A test or two? Raise your hand. Yeah? What kind of exams have we had? What are we working on? Spanish? I like that. Muy bueno. How'd you do? No bueno. Okay. I like it. What else? What other kind of tests, exams? Finance? Chem. AP Chem. Why'd you have to go there? That was unnecessary. Chem is hard enough. AP Chem. Okay, so impossible chemistry. What else? Geometry, I'm assuming. Finance. Okay, good. I should have taken that when I was in high school. Also, I just need money to be able to have a financial life. So, okay, finance, chem, Spanish. Anything else? Anybody take a driver's test? Did you pass? Hey, good job. Way to pass. Good job. You know, if the thing is, eventually you do. So that's the good news for all of you who didn't. Anybody have a test coming up? Test this week. What do you have? Who? Apes? Okay, really cool, really cool. I thought Wyatt was going to come back up, and we were gonna learn a few things, and then we would take a test. Apes, AP Environmental Science. Okay, so we have an Apes test this week. That's ape. I mean, look, it's something that you're very familiar with, right? You understand test taking. You understand that every time you do, what you're being tested on is what you know, right? Like the whole point of showing up at an exam or showing up for a driver's test is to assess, do you know enough to pass, right? It's a question of how much do you know? And the question is coming from a place of, we've been studying this. And I get it because sometimes you open up that AP Chem test and you go, we've never seen this before, which is my experience with Chem. But usually, typically, right? When you sit down to take an exam, what you're doing is you're being examined, you're being evaluated, you're being assessed on the basis of what do you know? That's what 1 John is kind of like for us. 1 John, this is like it's a sermon perhaps that John had preached, and it's now being passed around as a letter for the churches. All the churches are being blessed by this potential sermon of John. It's acting like a bit of a test. It's making evaluations and assessments of your life, and what it really wants to get to at the core of this exam is what you know. That word know, it's a word that comes up almost 40 times in this letter. 40 times that word is brought up, and it's because at the very fundamental level about your relationship with Jesus is, what do you know about him? At the core of your relationship with Christ and your outworking of that relationship with Jesus, of your walking a life of faith and obedience, the question at its core is, well, what do you know about him? Because based on what you know about Jesus, you'll do something with it, right? Based on what you know about Jesus, you'll do something with it. To pass this kind of exam, it reflects that you have an adequate knowledge of the material. And to fail this kind of exam is to reflect that you have an inadequate level of understanding and knowledge of the material. And it's similar in what John is doing in this letter. To pass the test of faith is to know Christ. And to fail a test of faith is to not know Christ. And in the letter of John, this knowing Jesus, I need you to understand, is not merely that you have an intellectual capacity to understand that a man named Jesus lived 2,000 years ago. That's true, but that doesn't necessarily change anyone. When John talks about knowing Jesus, it isn't simply, do you know the facts about Jesus? It's, do the facts about Jesus change your life? Does what you know about Jesus cause you to build a relationship with Jesus? That's what 1 John is getting at. This assessment of your life, this assessment of what you know about Jesus, it's fundamentally getting to a place of, if you know him, do you walk with him? If you know Jesus in truth, do you have a relationship with him? If you claim to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, does it show up in the fact that he is your friend, your king, your advocate, your sacrifice, your everything? John is doing a work to sift between wheat and tares. He's sifting between good and bad fruit. And friends, let me tell you very clearly, I don't know who that all is in this room. And I don't think I ever will, not fully. Many of you I know have professed a belief in Jesus, and I praise God for that. And I praise God because more than just me knowing that you've made a profession of faith, God knows the genuineness of that profession of faith. And many of you in this room are believers. You love Jesus. And when you take that test of faith, the answer is that surely you do know Jesus because Jesus knows you. I'd be kidding myself if in a room of close to 300 high school students, I didn't also recognize that there's many people in this room who can claim to know Jesus and are very far from him. There's many of you in this room who would say that you know Christ, that you know his saving grace, but your life betrays that what you know about Jesus is simply facts and not faith. 1 John is written for you to make an assessment. What is true? Not about Jesus, because what's true about Jesus, we can't argue with. But what's true about your faith in Jesus? That's the question. Is it true and genuine and saving faith? And what 1 John does in a very awesome way is it does a twofold ministry. On the one hand, if you have a true saving faith in Jesus, you don't need to fear, and these sermons and this letter isn't written so that you might get psyched out and tripped up and guilt-ridden and go, man, maybe I'm not. It's actually the opposite. What we're studying and what we're reading and what we find in 1 John 2 is written so that you would be assured, confirmed, confident in your faith. That what we read would inspire you to believe, I do believe, and this because Jesus is for me. But also, this letter is written so that if you make an honest assessment of your heart, if you see then the one hand that you're truly saved, others might see that they truly are not. And if that's you in this room, that you would turn to Jesus and find saving grace in him and him alone. There's three tests that we're going to look at in 1 John 2, verses 3 to 14. And they're tests that help prove to you that you truly are saved. Or for some of you that you may not be. Let's work through them together, and on the other side of it, I hope that you can answer the questions honestly. Three tests that prove to us that we genuinely belong to the Lord or that we genuinely don't. Number one is the test of abiding. A test of abiding. 1 John 2, 3 reads, "And by this we know that we have come to know him." This is how we can have a full assurance. This is how we can have a sense of knowing that we know. This is how we can be sure that we have come to know Christ in truth. How? If we keep his commandments. The word keep here is a word used 10 times throughout this letter, and it's important to John because he uses it elsewhere in the Gospel of John and also in Revelation, and it's a word that we've talked about before. The word keep is the word that also leads us to that word abide, and it's a word that leads us to understand that those who follow Jesus and love Jesus have to be close to Jesus. And those who know Jesus are so close to Jesus that they truly follow Jesus. In other words, they're so close to Jesus, they can hear his words so that they might do what he says. In John 14, 15, Jesus told us himself, this is how this would work, right? He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And that's what John has fixed his life upon. That if we are to say that we know Jesus, it should show up in the fact that we keep his commandments. What Jesus has to say in his word, they aren't suggestions, they aren't opinions, they aren't life hacks, they aren't gimmicks, they aren't how-tos, they are commandments. This is God's way of describing reality and expectations in your life. And because they're God's commandments, you don't get to pick and choose which of them you will do and which of them you will not. God's commandments aren't up for debate in your mind as to which ones you like and which ones you don't. If you love God, you gladly submit to His commandments because you know they are best for you. If you claim to know God in this room, does that show up in the fact that you abide into God's word? You abide by what God has to say? And that by keeping what God has to say, it shows up in doing what God tells you to do? Is what God tells you to do a difficult thing for you? Is it burdensome? Is it challenging? Later on in 1 John 5, John's going to say it this way: this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Where there's love, there's no burden. Where there's love, it's not difficult to obey. Where there's love, there's duty and responsibility and affection. And so if you know Jesus, do you keep His commandments? Do you abide in His words? Verse 4 is going to put this strongly for us. It says, whoever says, I know Him, but doesn't keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. It's not that if you say you know God and you don't keep His commandments, you lie, right? Like, you can lie but not be a liar. Like, if it's something that came up in your life, but it's not a habitual part of who you are, you're not necessarily a liar, even if you sin. This isn't making a judgment call of one slip-up. This is making a judgment call of your life. That if you say you know Him, but you don't ever keep His word, it's not that you lie, it's that you're a liar. It personifies you. That's who you are. If someone were to cut you open and ask, who is this person at their core? What God says about you is, you're not real. You're not true. You're not faithful. You're a liar. Jesus has strong words towards the character of those who lie, because Jesus speaks of this in John 8:44. Those who despise Jesus and don't keep His commandments, Jesus says, they're of their father the devil, and their will is to do their father's desire. He's a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Jesus said that about Satan. John is saying that about someone who says they know Jesus and don't live like it. Satan lied because that's who he is. And to say that you know Christ and not be able to keep His commandments, not follow after His word, not walk with integrity, not build your life on righteousness is no better than Satan himself. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, verse 5, in him truly the love of God is perfected. In order to respond to God's word, you need to know God's word, right? To say you love God and not follow God is to show that you don't know God. In the same way, to live for God is always going to be a proper response and reaction to knowing God's word. If you're going to abide by God's commandments, whatever He would have for you in your friendships, in your purity, in your relationship with your parents, in how you wander into the world and associate with the culture, whatever it might be, it needs to be a response to God's word. Listen, God didn't save you to then have you figure out how you should live from here on out. God didn't work His grace in you to then say, hey, and now you know what? Try your best to get through this life, and I'll see you on the other side, I think. That's not how God works, right? God has saved you, and by His grace, He's sanctifying you. And the means of that sanctification is what? What's it say in John 17:17? Sanctify them in what? Truth. What is the truth? God's word, right? And so if you're going to grow in the knowledge and grace and obedience to the gospel in this test of abiding in God's word, it's going to be by caring about God's word. I would ask you that, friends. What is your relationship to the word of God? Because that'll tell me everything about your relationship to Jesus. What role does God's word play in your life? Do your thoughts and your patterns of thinking reflect that you're more moved by headlines and tweets and reels and TikToks and what your friends say and what your teachers say and what your textbooks say? Or does your life show that your mind is captive to the word of God? Because I promise you this, if your mind is captive to the word of God, your life will surely follow. Whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. It is in the life of someone who loves God's word that we see God's love. It's in someone whose life, who is so captive to the word of God, that we see the love of God captivate them and motivate them to live for God. Is that true of you? When we read that, is that a description of your life? If it isn't, friend, give up on what the world has to say and give in to what God has already spoken. Live your life not on the basis of what everyone says about you and what everyone says about the world. Live your life on the basis of truth. And if you want truth, come and find it in the word of God. By this we know that we are in him. Plain and simple, verse 6. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. You abide in Jesus? Then shouldn't your life look like his? That's the whole point of what John is saying here. You become what you behold, and you become what you stay close to. Friends, your life right now, it is a portrait to a watching world of what you stay close to. Everything you hold near and dear to your heart, it exemplifies itself in the way that you live. The question is, when the world's watching and looking, is their assessment, they're close to Jesus? Can that be said of you? Your calling is to walk in the same way that Jesus walked, to live in an obedience to God in the same way that Jesus did. Where Jesus didn't regard his own will above his Father's, but asked the Father to make him submissive even to the point of death on a cross. Is that true of your life? Is your life about your way, or is it about God's way? Obedience, friends, isn't going to prove anything to God. Once you're saved and justified, nothing will change that. Your obedience will not change God's perspective on you. So let's be clear about something. When your walk matches up with your faith, you haven't proven anything to God. But I can assure you, you'll prove something to yourself and to others. Obedience is going to be one of those measures, one of those tests that remind you that you do belong to God. Do you love God's word? Do you abide in God's word? Do you treasure God's word? And do you keep God's word? The first test is abiding. A second test is loving. Loving. John has a great way of doing this. He's going to call this community. He preaches this sermon, and one of his points is to love one another. And he begins verse 7 with the word beloved. He puts his money where his mouth is, right? I'm going to call you to love one another, and I can do that because I've been loved and I love you. A term of endearment that's meant to help them and highlight to them the reality that's coming here. I'm writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. There are some that speculate, what is it that he means here? Is he trying to point back to the Old Testament? Is he going back to God's chesed, faithful love that's been shown in the scriptures? And that's a possibility, but I think more importantly, what John is pointing to here is simply that in the Gospel of John 13 and 15, Jesus gave the disciples a new commandment. And that commandment, once it's heard, is their old commandment. The one they heard when they first began those first steps of faith, that's the old commandment they heard at the beginning. What they heard at the beginning is the same that you've heard at the beginning of your testimony of faith. God has loved you, so go and love one another. The new commandment that Jesus gave to the disciples in that upper room was, as I have loved you, so ought you to love one another. And now this is the word that they've heard. Verse 8 says, at the same time, it's a new commandment I'm writing to you, which is true in him and true in you. And this is why it gets a little topsy-turvy. John's saying, it's an old commandment and a new commandment. So which is it? It's the old commandment in the sense that this is what they heard when they got saved. It's a new commandment because even though God has always told his people they are to love, Jesus is the only one who loved the way God said. Love has a personification now. The embodiment of love is found in Jesus. And it's about this kind of love, the kind of love that Jesus has for his friends, one in which he would lay his life down for us, one in which he would become for us what we could never be for ourselves. One where he would give himself up as a sacrifice for us because no amount of sacrifices would do any good for us. One in which he would leave his throne room to be hung up on a cross as a criminal. This kind of love is now the kind of love expected of us. And it's this that John is writing to this church about. And it's true in him, and it should be true in you, is what verse 8 says. Why? Because darkness is passing away, and the true light is shining. Notice that John is a realist. Darkness has not gone away, it's passing away. Darkness is not extinguished, it's still here, even if it's diminishing. And it's diminishing in the light of God's glorious face. Darkness is still around. That's oftentimes why we lack love. We reside in a dark world, and if we're not careful, we will not abide in the kind of love that God expects of us in a dark world. And yet we're expected to see as well that the true light is already shining. And it has done so in Jesus, and it should be doing so in you. This is why he says in verse 9, whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Now that you've seen the love of Jesus, you ought to love one another in the same way. And one other test to prove to you that you belong to Jesus is not simply your relationship to the Word of God and your walking in the Word of God, but you're loving others the way that God has commanded you. It is the chief and greatest and first commandment. It's to love your God. And second, like it, is to love one another. To love your neighbor as yourself. You notice that in the Bible, there's a bunch of brother problems? I mean, it starts very early on in the book of Genesis, right? In Genesis chapter 3, man enters into a world of sin. And the first story we get thereafter is of a brother who kills his brother. Cain killing Abel. And not too long after that, right? There's this awesome family and there's 12 brothers. You would think there's harmony and peace there, but the little brother's kind of annoying and he has a fancy coat. And so who sells him out? His brothers, right? David had many enemies. And at some points, it was his own brothers who turned against him and were jealous of him. Do you notice that when Jesus gives the parable of the prodigal son, everyone's having a good time about little brother coming home, except one person? Who? His brother. And part of what is supposed to hit you in all of this is that it makes no sense when brother is against brother. And if we understand that in a natural sense, how much more should we understand that when it comes to your brother in Christ or your sister in Christ? What you've been saved to, friends, is a family. So you're not to turn on one another. Whoever says that he is in the light, that he's in God, that he knows God's holiness and God's purity and God's righteousness and God's justice and God's goodness and God's love, if you know that kind of God, it's impossible to hate your brother. That grudge you've been holding on to is just not worth it. And also, it's not fitting if you say you know God. The animosity that you hold toward that other person in this room, it makes no sense when you say that you know God's love and you demonstrate God's love to others. That disrespect toward your parents, that disrespect in your home, that inability to get along with others here at your church, that opportunity that you get to look at another sister across the room and think less of her because she's not like you, or to think less of her because something happened a couple weeks ago that you can't get over. It's not just that it's wrong. It's wrong because it doesn't make sense in God's economy. It's wrong because if you know God's love, you would give it. It's wrong because if you know the love of Christ, you would love like Christ. Whoever says that he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there's no cause for stumbling. I'm not going to let anything get in the way between me and my relationship with someone else who knows the love of God to show them a love that's lesser than that. That's what he's saying here. Whoever hates his brothers in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And it's not just true of the world. That can happen here too. This is written to give you a warning. It's meant to wake you up and to open your eyes. That as a believer who's walking in this walk of faith, that if there's any opportunity or any point in your life where you're in opposition with someone else who professes to love Jesus, that you would make it right. That in the same way that you've been loved when you didn't deserve it, you might go to someone else and love them whether or not you think they deserve it too. Don't let your eyes be blinded by darkness while you say you know the light. There's a test of abiding. There's a test of loving. Thirdly here, a final test is of confidence. Confidence. This is a lot to take in, right? If you're a Christian or a believer here, you can read these things and kind of ask the question like the disciples, man, if this is the way it has to work, I need to know God's word. I need to follow God's word. I need to walk in God's word. I need to totally obey God's word. I need to love my brothers and sisters in a way that doesn't allow any root of bitterness or jealousy or evil to come between us. This sounds like an impossibility. How can I possibly be saved if I have to do all of this? That's where verses 12 to 14 come in. Notice what he says here. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. I'm writing to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. The greatest test of your faith is that your faith is not true in you, but true in Christ. It's a test of confidence. Notice that John writes to them and expects all these things of them, but only because he already knows what's true about them. The expectation isn't set because he's hoping they might be believers. This expectation is set because he knows they are. I'm writing to you because your sins are forgiven. Well, whose sins are forgiven? Only believers, right? I'm writing to you because you know him who's from the beginning. Well, who knows God except the one who's believed upon the Son of God? I'm writing because you've overcome the evil one. Well, who's overcome the evil one except for the one who's put their trust and faith in Christ, who said, I have overcome evil. So this is written to believers. And the greatest confidence that you can have in the Christian life is this. Though there's much expected of you, it's only expected because of what Christ has already done for you. You wouldn't be able to walk in obedience if Jesus didn't die for your sins and then walk you up to heaven himself. No one's getting to heaven without holding Jesus' hand along the way. What's expected of you is because what is known about you. Friend, your sins, if you have believed upon Jesus as your Lord and Savior, your sins are forgiven. And notice that your forgiveness of sins has less to do about you and has more to do about the namesake of Jesus. You have many sins to be forgiven of. And praise God that they're forgiven. Because what that points us back to is not our sinfulness, but God's graciousness. It points us not only to the fact that we need sin to be forgiven, but we have a God who's willing to forgive them. These are written to you because you know him. And you can only know him because he first knew you. You can only love him because he first loved you. And this is written to you because you have overcome the evil one. This is true of you and your life. And this by faith, through grace, in Jesus, because Jesus overcame evil on his own. This is what's true of you. The three tests you have to work through. Do you abide in the truth? Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? And lastly, are you confident in what Jesus has already done for you? Are you confident not in yourself, but in a new self? Are you confident in the reality that when Jesus says, I'll take an old creation and I'll make a new one, that he means that? That Jesus' promises all come true. These things are written because that is true of everyone who turns to Christ. Will you still have sin in your life? You will, but you won't love it. In fact, one of the greatest signs of your faith in Jesus is that you hate sin. And that when sin comes up, you see nothing better to do with that sin but to take it to Jesus and confess it to your brothers. You don't want that in your life. It makes you uncomfortable. Sin makes you uneasy. Sin discourages you. Someone who doesn't love Jesus doesn't feel that way about sin. They feel guilty, but they don't want to do anything with it. They feel guilty, but they'll get over it. A believer feels that guilt and shame, and they bring it to Jesus. They love God's word, and so they walk in his truth. Because they walk in his truth, they walk in his love, especially towards those who love God with them. And more than anything, they don't place their eternal security on their faith, but they place their eternal security on the one who's given them faith. We will all get to see Jesus because of Jesus. Is that true of your life? Do you abide in God's word in this way? Do you love your brothers in this way? And do you have this kind of confidence, not in the things that you do for God, but in what God has already done for you? Because here's the thing. If you have that kind of confidence in what God has done for you, nothing that you can do for God will be too difficult. If you have this kind of confidence in what God has done for you, loving his word and walking in his truth will be a delight to you. You will abide in his word, and you will walk in his truth, and you will love your brothers the more confidence you have in Jesus. Is that true of you? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you for the reality that none of us have a confidence to boast of before you apart from Christ. Lord, even as I pray now, I recognize that there is no hope of salvation for anyone in this room, not even in a single word that I have to say, but only in the grace that Jesus has shown us through the word. That though we have not seen Christ, if we believe in him, believing meaning that we know Jesus to be real, but then we live our lives in accordance with that knowledge, that we trust in what Jesus has done for us, and so we follow him in every area of our lives. If that's true of us, Lord, confirm that to us by fixing our eyes on Jesus. And if it's not true of someone in this room, would you render their heart broken before you, that they would see their sins for what they are before a holy God, that they would see that God has to punish that sin one way or another. And the only way that would bring us any lasting hope or joy or peace with you is to recognize that that sin fell upon your perfect Son for us. And all those who believe in you can have confidence in you and you alone. And then when we have a confidence in Christ that is unshakable, we can then live boldly for God in ways we would have never imagined. Thank you for your word and its truth. Write it on our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.